Been an example of hating personal enemies. Jesus is not quoting the Old Testament when he says, hate your enemies. He's not saying the Old Testament said, hate your enemies. And now I'm saying, stop doing that. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is doing is he's quoting people who are twisting the scriptures. He's quoting people who are adding to the scriptures. The religious leaders were adding to the scriptures, adding the phrase, hate your enemy. That's who he's quoting. Detail number two, Jesus is not teaching a new law. Rather, he is clarifying the right meaning of the Old Testament law. In other words, the Old Testament does call us to love our neighbor, which includes enemies. The conjunction but does not contradict the Old Testament, it contradicts the religious leaders. Jesus is telling the people what they already should have known from the Old Testament. Jesus is telling them what their teachers failed to teach them. The conjunction but introduces a right understanding of the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 with me. Here's the law given in the Old Testament. Quote, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That verse is clearly about loving people who have not treated you well. It's about loving people who have hurt you. That's clear because it says, do not take vengeance. The only reason you want to take vengeance is because someone has hurt you. So clearly you are to love people who hurt you. But, of course, sometimes people ask, well, does this mean that you are to love all your enemies? The verse mentions sons of your own people. The verse mentions neighbors. Is this verse a call to love all your enemies? The religious leaders asked that question and said, no. And it's this verse they added to. The religious leaders took this verse and said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And in Matthew 5, Jesus is addressing that false teaching. He's saying that that teaching of the religious leaders, that understanding of Leviticus, that addition to Leviticus, it's wrong. The right teaching is that you're to love your enemies. To emphasize this, I want to show you another passage. Look with me at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29 say this. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now that last phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, that is a quote of Leviticus 19. The lawyers knew that verse. He knew he was to love neighbor as self. And Jesus goes on to approve his answer. His answer was right. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now there's the start of the twist of Leviticus 19. Well, who is my neighbor? The lawyer would say, my neighbor is certainly not my enemy. That's not my neighbor. And the lawyer doesn't think Jesus can give a different answer. But Jesus does give a different answer. Jesus gives the correct answer. Jesus gives the true meaning of Leviticus. Jesus does so by telling a parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember it? The parable starts in the very next verse. On the screen, I'm leaving the question, who is my neighbor? And then adding parts of the parable. In response to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? We read, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. That is an attention-grabbing start to this parable. You have a Jewish man who needs help or is going to die. Jesus goes on to mention two people who do not help this hurt man. Jesus says, now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. These are fellow Jewish people. They should have helped their fellow Jew who was hurt, who was dying, but they didn't. They passed on by. And then Jesus says, but a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were not liked by the Jews. The Jews would have said, you do not have to love Samaritans. They're not our neighbors. They're our enemies. And in Jesus' parable, we read, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, that's a shocking part of the story. The Samaritan stops and helps this Jewish person. He stops and he helps his enemy. And Jesus ends the parable with the question, now, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor? And of course, the answer is the Samaritan. How can you not answer that? And then Jesus says, now you go and do likewise. This is a powerful parable. And with that parable, Jesus is teaching the true meaning of Leviticus 19. Jesus is saying, Leviticus 19 calls us to love our enemy, which is really, really hard to do. The lawyer thought he could justify himself. The lawyer thought he could be righteous before God by his own obedience. And Jesus says, you really think you can be righteous according to the law? Now you go love your neighbor because that's what it calls you to do. Wow. It's hard. The lawyer thought he was keeping the law. He wasn't. Jesus makes it clear the law calls us to love our enemies. So Jesus doesn't teach anything new in Matthew 5. The law has always meant love your enemy. I'll confirm that by reading one more verse. Look at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 with me. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. The book of Proverbs from the Old Testament, it's wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs tells us how to live rightly. And in this verse, we are told, show love to your enemy. That's how you live. So the Old Testament is not different from the New Testament, and that shouldn't surprise us because God doesn't change. God is the same today as he was the day he formed Adam. God was not harsher in the Old Testament and now nicer in the New Testament. That's not how it happened. That's not how the Bible is. God never changes. He's the same, always. I'll confirm this with one more detail, a detail from the New Testament. Namely, there's an imprecation, a prayer for judgment in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The words, let him be accursed. That's an imprecation. Prayer for judgment to fall. And after giving that imprecation, Paul adds the prayer, our Lord come. Our Lord come for that day of judgment. With that prayer, Paul is requesting Jesus to come quickly to judge. Paul was not sinning when he wrote that prayer. So going back to our question, do the words of Jesus mean we cannot pray Psalm 35? What we have seen so far is that there's no change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Psalm 35 is just as useful today as it was the day David wrote it. So our answer to the question is no. Jesus' words do not condemn the use of Psalm 35 or other imprecatory prayers. Hence, there must be a way to rightly pray Psalm 35. There must be a way to pray Psalm 35 while loving enemy. And what we'll do with the rest of our time is consider how. We're going to consider how by looking at some details in Psalm 35. Detail number one, David refers to his love in Psalm 35. He refers to his love. Listen to verses 12 through 14. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bow down in mourning. The people David is praying for judgment to fall on are people he has shown love. He's not praying about people he doesn't know. He's not praying merely because someone has attacked him. Psalm 35 is not a quick-tempered reaction to a hurt David has experienced or a danger David has experienced. This is not a quick-tempered reaction. It's about people David has shown love. And before we pray Psalm 35, we should ask ourselves, can we say what David says in verses 12 through 14? Have we shown that kind of love? If not, then it's probably not yet time to pray Psalm 35. Psalm 35 is not something to be used quickly just because someone has hurt you. That's detail number one. Detail number two, David refers to his innocence. David refers to his innocence. He does so in several verses. Verse 7, David says, "For without cause they hid their net for me, without cause they dug a pit for my life." David had done nothing wrong. Remember, he had shown them love. David was innocent. In verse 19, David says, "Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause." David has never wanted to be their enemy. Even as he writes this psalm, he does not want to be their enemy. David would gladly be their friend. He does not hate them. He loves them. He says he is a foe because that's how they are treating him. He wants to be friends with them. He's innocent of wrongdoing against them. And before we pray Psalm 35, we should ask ourselves, can we say the same? Are we innocent? Do we genuinely love the people we're praying for? Have we shown them love? Will we gladly be their friend? Do they wrongly see us as foes when we're not foes against them? Or have we treated them as enemies? Have we given them a reason to see us as their enemies? That's an important question. Because if there is any question about our innocence, if we can't say we're innocent, if there's questions about our innocence, then we have no business praying Psalm 35. Don't use Psalm 35 against enemies that you have created. Don't use Psalm 35 against people you want to be enemies with. Don't use Psalm 35 in anger. That's not what David is doing. To do so would be a total misuse of the psalm. David clearly refers to his love for his people and his innocence. He wanted to be friends with them. And the most important detail is this. David places this whole situation in God's hands. David places the situation in God's hands. David does so right at the beginning of the psalm. Listen to verses 1 through 3 again. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." In those verses, David is asking God to save him. David is not asking God to help David get even. It's not what David is requesting. David is putting his soul, his salvation in God's hands. There are people out to kill David. They're setting traps for David. They do so even though David is innocent. And so David looks to God for help in this situation. He's desperate for help from God. And in this psalm, he continues to put the situation into God's hands. Listen to verses 17 through 18. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Well, let's pause there and think about that question. David knows that God sees all things. David knows God is aware of his innocence in this situation. David knows God is aware of his love for the people who are against him. And David knows God cares about this situation. So he asks a question our human hearts often feel, how long? How long? How long before you do something? As long as you are not angry at God, as long as you are not blaming God or accusing God, it's fine to lift up that question. How long? That's a natural question. How long? And it's a question that puts the situation in God's hands. You're the one who determines how long, God. I'm just wondering how long. I'm having a rough time. I'm weak. How long do I have to endure this? Notice that David is not demanding God to act according to David's desired time frame. David is not saying, now God, you got to do this now. David is leaving it up to God. He's voicing his human weakness. He's voicing his desires. He's voicing his need for help. David feels he cannot hang on much longer. He's beat down. And so he says to God, how long? He's waiting for God to act. And with human weariness, he says, how long, O Lord? And then he says, rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation and the mighty throng. I will praise you. David trusts in God and looks forward to the day that he will thank God for God's help in this situation. He knows God is going to do what is right. He trusts in God to do what is right. He's placing his situation in God's hands. And dear friends, that's exactly what the New Testament calls us to do. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's what David is doing in Psalm 35 when he asks, how long? He's leaving it to the wrath of God, the justice of God. Sometimes God's justice, his wrath, comes quickly. For instance, King Saul, who was wrongly seeking to kill David. Saul was rejected by God, and by God's sovereign decree, Saul was struck with an arrow during a battle and he died. While David was suffering under Saul and hiding from Saul, I'm sure it did not feel to David like a very quick time. But as we now look back on it, it really was. It didn't take long for God to answer. Now, David was still a young man when God answered that prayer and Saul was killed. And judgment fell on Saul quickly. Probably didn't feel to David that way, but that's the reality. Sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes God answers quickly. Sometimes not. Sometimes we have to wait. Dear friends, there are martyrs in heaven who are still waiting for God's justice. There are martyrs in heaven who are still waiting for God's justice. Listen to a passage from Revelation chapter 6. In his vision, the Apostle John, who's the author of the book of Revelation, he's seen what's happening in heaven. He's seen into heaven, seeing what's happening there. And in chapter 6, he hears martyrs praying to God in heaven. And starting with verse 9, we read, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Notice that they asked the same type of question that David asks in Psalm 35. How long, O Lord? We know they are not sinning by lifting up that question, that prayer in heaven. They're in heaven. They're not sinning. So that's a fine prayer. How long, O Lord? These are people who are wrongly killed. They were innocent. They were killed because of their love for Jesus. They did not take matter into their own hands. They did not get their own vengeance. They did not seek that personal vengeance. They left it to God. They were killed. They're still waiting for justice. How long, O Lord? In answer to that question, what we can know for sure is that the day of justice will come. There is a day planned for justice. When Christ comes again, and all the people who have ever lived, have ever been conceived, are standing before His throne, standing before the final judgment, there will be justice. There will be complete justice. The Bible is not silent about that. Jesus Himself, the one who loved His enemies with the greatest love ever shown, He Himself was not silent about that. Listen to a conversation that occurred on the night of Jesus' betrayal. In Matthew chapter 26, we read, "When it was evening, He, Jesus, reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, He said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to Him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Woe to that man.'" Jesus was betrayed by a friend He had showed perfect love to. Jesus was completely innocent, and Jesus knew Judas would not get away with what he was doing. Woe to that man. And it is also true that the people who are persecuting the body of Christ today, those people who are persecuting 215 million Christians, they're not going to get away with what they're doing. They will either repent, and their sins will be nailed to the cross by our blessed Lord Jesus, by the one they persecute, or they will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. One of those two things will happen to all those who are persecuting. Like Jesus and like David, we can live and show love, knowing that day will come. We can place all situations in the sovereign hands of God, knowing He is the perfect judge. There's a day coming when all those who are persecuting will be judged, and all those who are persecuted will give thanks to God. Now, in the right situation, with the right attitude and desire, Psalm 35 can be prayed, and it can be a source of great comfort to those who pray it. May the 215 million Christians who are facing persecution today be comforted as they show love to those who persecute them. And when needed, may this prayer of Psalm 35 be a comfort to them. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again we lift up before You those who are being persecuted. We thank You that we can, with them, turn to You and place all such situations in your hands. We do know that you are sovereign. We do know that you are a God of justice. We know that you will do what is right. We know there is a day coming when all your enemies will be put under your feet and all your people will praise you and thank you forever and ever. And we look forward to that day. And we pray that the sure hope of that coming day will bless and strengthen those who are being persecuted, those who are sitting in prison right now, those who have lost their belongings, those who have seen their churches burned down. May the sure hope of that coming day bless and strengthen them. And during this time, help them to love their enemies and pray in ways that are pleasing to you. Father, we again ask you to take their sufferings and use it to change the hearts of their persecutors. We ask you to be gracious and draw persecutors to repentance and faith in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.